This Easter season, I would like to walk through the redemption event from the perspective of Satan's opposition, to examine his genius and pattern of opposition. You might say, "Well, that's kind of a black way to look at Easter, Pastor." And indeed, I've never done that before, but it's interesting that the scriptures reveal that. And we have to assume that they are, those things are revealed to us for some purpose. Do you know that in our nation, in places like, and just like that I lose the name of the place, General Eisenhower is a graduate of what? West Point. They have what they call a war college. And they study war. And one of the things they do is they study the enemy. And the reason they do that is so that they might have the opportunity to anticipate what the enemy is going to do. It is interesting that one of the keys to Eisenhower's victory in the Battle of the Bulge was his ability to anticipate what the Germans would do. We came very close to losing Second World War at that time. And it was Eisenhower's genius and his courage that really led us to a victory there. Be careful about not overlooking the blessing of God in that matter. Today we find ourselves almost at a loss to anticipate the enemies of America, because we are fighting an enemy in terrorism that does not think in any nature like we think. And their way to subdue America is very different than how the enemies in the past have tried to gain dominance in the world. It is, and another thing that I'd like to say just along that line right now is, for some reason, we have a hard time believing there's such a thing as an enemy. And we think, well, people just don't like us because the way we've treated the rest of the world. I'm sure France doesn't like us because we went over there in freedom from the German occupation, don't you think? I think in some cases there are more American soldiers buried in France than there are French soldiers. And to suggest that America has been a recipient of the world's hatred because of what America is rather a foolish way to think. There are just those who are the enemies of America because America stands in the way of their own dominance and their own supremacy. There is such a thing as an enemy. And we need to understand that we as the people of God face an enemy today. Satan is an active enemy. And in this text, God gives us an opportunity to study the tactics of our enemy in the context of the Easter story. I hope doing that does not seem like some profane thing to you at Easter. And I hope that we can benefit from this study. Let's pray that we will. Father in heaven, as we open your word together today, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open not so much our minds as you would open our hearts to receive the truth and to be graciously benefited by it. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this, we will see the pattern of opposition as it plays itself out vainly. I want to understand you that the opposition of the enemy is in vain. He won't win, Anthony. He won't win. God is insurmountable. But yet the enemy has done much to attempt to battle against God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, we find that our redemption was planned from the very beginning of time. And it was carried out in time without any fear of being frustrated. God's plans and ways are above and beyond any realm of threat. Now, I think there's some practical applications to that that I want to make by way of introduction. I want to make this point very clear. The redemption of souls is not in any jeopardy. There was not any possibility that this redemption event could be frustrated. It was impossible. God had purposed it before the foundations of the earth. Right, Don? Okay, Don, I want to say something else to you. It is impossible that the redemption of any soul, that it can be frustrated. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 4, the scripture said that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. And I think that we need to keep that in mind as we do the work of God. I think sometimes our passions carry us away in areas that they ought not. And we begin to think that somehow we have got to press our will upon people that they might be saved. People are not saved by the impression or the pressure of our will. They are saved by the impression and will of God. He does that through the presentation of the gospel, and so we are uniquely involved in that. The pressure that ought to rest upon our heart is not that some soul might be lost, but that we would be unfaithful in carrying the gospel. That is the pressure that we must bear. Acknowledging that sound and solid assurance, it is yet advisable to see the form of Satan's opposition, lest we be unduly discouraged by the futile winds that he blows. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his devices. And as I read that, I question, how is it that we are not ignorant of his devices? Now, you understand that Paul wrote that personally to the church at Corinth, which was a church that was born out of his missionary and evangelistic efforts. He obviously, in his time at Corinth, and he was there in a year and a half, in whatever curriculum he used for his discipleship program, it included a seminar on the devices of the enemy, so that he could say to these folks in Corinth, we are not ignorant of his devices. We will see how his opposition plays out in the Easter story. Join with me now, please, at Luke chapter 22. Notice with me that first verse and the second verse. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. That should shock us. Imagine these esteemed religious leaders were plotting to do murder. That is absolutely incredible. Can you imagine if the city council decided that they wanted to murder the chief negotiator for the firefighters? And somehow we got wind of that? Whoa, what? This is greater than that. This is not the city council. This is the leaders of the Orthodox godly religion. And they were plotting not how to kill some political negotiator. They were plotting to kill the very Son of God. I want you to look carefully at this and think about it, that it was the Orthodox religion that led the opposition. This reveals an achievement of epic proportions. The Orthodox religion of the true God had become nearly fully compromised by Satan's crowd. That is incredible to think about. This very religion that had come to us by the ordination and active work of the God of heaven, who had been revealed, that had been revealed to us through the Scriptures, had been nearly entirely compromised by Satan. It is an incredible thing to think about. It places deception and destruction at the very root of orthodoxy. You need to understand the genius of apostasy. This is one of the key things about the enemy that we must know. One of his foremost activities is the corruption of the true religion. And by doing that, he puts deception and destruction at the very root of what should be true and helpful. And it would be idle foolishness to lose sight of that reality. It is the poisoning of the fountain I think we need to look carefully at that today and say to ourselves, has the very fountain of God's revelation and truth been corrupted? In Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, it says, If the foundations be destroyed, what would the righteous do? We who are the very pillar and ground of the truth, if that very truth is corrupted, how great is that corruption? In Psalm 74, we have an interesting observation that I want to read to you. Psalm 74, verse 4. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations, and they set up their ensigns for signs. Here we have a prophetic view of what would be at the time of Christ. That the enemies roar in the congregation, and they have set up their own signs and symbols rather than the signs and symbols of God. Christ said of the work of these scribes and Pharisees, you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you have made him, he is twice more the child of hell than you yourselves. Let me give you a little history lesson about Christianity. Christianity has already suffered one great attack by Satan. And it was consummated in the institution of sacramentalism. It's a battle that was fought out in the Middle Ages, and we call it the Reformation. When again, the lovely and gracious doctrine of justification was reestablished. Justification by faith was reestablished by men like Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Whitfield. That's the wrong name. I always get Whitfield mixed up with... Now I want to say Whitcomb, but that's not right either. Who's the morning star of the Reformation? Somebody help me. 1400s, England. No. No, not Wesley. 1400s, England. Wycliffe. There we go. An informed congregation. I'm proud of you guys. Those reformers put to death sacramentalism. As a result, today you heard a pure gospel message. I'm talking about today, I'm talking in these days. And you learned that justification comes by faith and not by the works of the flesh. Satan's efforts were thwarted. The whole process of destruction and thwarting that took 1,500 years. Well, if that gives us a little idea, we find out that our enemy is very patient and that his opponent is very difficult and it takes him a while to destroy the faith. And I suggest to you he is well on his way to destroying our faith again. It wasn't long after the Reformation, which began in the early 1400s and was consummated by the mid-1500s, really, about 100 years for that shaking to happen. Great things happened in that 100 years of history. It didn't last long. By the 1800s, we had the incursion of modernism, where, again, at the very root of the faith, error sprung up. And men began to deny things like, first of all, the inspiration of the Scriptures. Then they began to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Then they began to deny the miracles of the gospel. And then they began to deny the reality of creation. And all of that began to flow into and become welcomed among the popular Christian scene. Until today, we find Christianity flowing into what is going to be called, or what is being called, the emergent church, which is nothing more than a wedding of false biblical people with Shirley MacLaine spiritualism. I wonder to what degree Christianity has been terribly distorted. Not in churches like ours. Don't misunderstand me. But you need to understand that Christianity is a much bigger pot than this pot that we live in. The second thing I want you to see is the apostate religion's fear of the people. Come back with me to chapter 22 again, in verse 1, and it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Isn't that interesting? They had the power just to kill him. They could just do it. You know, they could have said that they had the temple guards were a very elite group of people, and they were obedient to these leaders. They could have said, you know, when Christ was in the temple, that's blasphemy, kill him. They could have done it. If you go down with me to verse 6, Judas, it says, promised them, he promised, and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. I find it interesting that the apostate religion, its people, fear God's people. They're afraid of them. There has always been a remnant of God's people. And the apostates have always been afraid of them. And I want you to understand that you, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, are feared by the apostate world. In some sense, it's a reference to your unusual power. I think, yet, it is also important for you to see that the apostate world holds the remnant in contempt. If you turn with me to the book of John, chapter 9, we have an account here, an interaction of these apostate leaders with a new follower of Christ. He is the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. And in verse 33, they're questioning him. And the man responds, we're taking up just the latter part of his response in verse 33. It says, "If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." And they, that is the apostate leaders, they answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. They held believers in contempt. While this apostate group feared the people and held the remnant in contempt, it did not in any way reduce their hatred for the things of God. However, it caused this. Their opposition was subtle, shadowy, and by means of proctors. And I want to just open the door on those three things this morning. First of all, their opposition was subtle. If you turn with me to the 20th chapter of Luke, verse 19, we find this. "And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. For they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor." It is interesting how subtly they attempted to capture the Christ by posing to him questions that could somehow put him in opposition with the governor, and so that they could then use the power of the governor against him, and therefore hide their own nefarious ideas and activities. This is sophism at its height. The second thing I want you to see is that their opposition was shadowy. In the 22nd chapter, back to where we were, and beginning at verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the number of the 12." Lest you have any misgivings about who is in charge. Satan has corrupted the fountain. Now he will corrupt one within the family to betray the Christ. "And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them." Can you see Judas? It's after the Last Supper. He slips out the door. He slinks through the streets of Jerusalem. He often checks behind him to make sure no one is following him. Slips into a doorway, and in the shadows he watches. Until he finally makes his way to the Sanhedrin. And there he goes in, and in a quiet whisper he says, "I need to speak to the chief priest. I understand that you men would like to find and capture Jesus sometime when he is away from the crowd. I can do that for you." Imagine the hatred and the wickedness and the covetousness of this man. He did it to fill his own pockets. They agreed with him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas went out excited. "I will soon be a wealthy man." The enemy was subtle. The enemy was shadowy in the way he did his work. He hid it from the people so that they would not be thought the wicked and nefarious men that they actually were. I want to suggest to you this morning that the laws in our nation that have been written to define solid Bible preaching as hate speech originated within the modernism of our pulpits and not within the Congress of the United States. The Congress has only become the deceived and willing tool of Satan, who will do all that he can to silence truth in our nation. Those who oppose us in the solid truths of inspiration, creation, and the person of Christ fear to meet us in an honest arena of ideas, for they know that their arguments shall fail. And so they use the government to focus their opposition upon the truth. And then there are these what I'm calling proctors, agents. I get so frustrated at people who are just plain nasty, but they're too weak and too stomachless to perform their own nastiness. They get somebody else to do it. And that's what a gossip does. A gossip gets mad with some other one in the church. Rather than face that person and say, we've got a problem, they get on the telephone and tell 12 other women about it to somehow satisfy their nasty ideas. It's the way of Satan. Use a proctor. And that's exactly what these leaders do. Turn with me to chapter 23. Notice how they use Pilate. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Crucify him. We don't have time to expose all the scriptures. You know them anyway. But you can see here how the wicked religious world intimidated the state into doing its bidding. Pilate would have freed him. Pilate wanted to free him. Pilate's wife begged him to free him. But there stood the Pharisees and the scribes, and I say they stood far back in the group. They had their willing proctors in front of them. And they got them to chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Not knowing that all the time, the wonderful plan of God was being fulfilled. Need I at this point or juncture point out how that it is the professed, albeit apostate church world that has mocked, belittled, and illegalized, if that's a word, the fundamental Christian faith as being intolerant, hate crimes, and disruptive in our world. Now, I say all this morning for you to understand your place in this world. We are a remnant people. We are the people of God. Jesus has told us plainly, if they have hated me, know that they will hate you. The wicked have never changed. Satan has never altered his plan. We will stand in a world where we are mocked, where we are hated, and if this world, if I should say not so much this world, if the apostasy gains enough ascendancy, we will be persecuted and killed. And just like in the Reformation, that the Roman Church used the state to murder the reformers, the day may come that the apostate Christian world, and Revelation speaks of this very clearly, will use the state to murder his remnant people. The word is martyrdom. It's where it's going. Know this. You are feared and hated. But know this also. Our victory is secured. In closing, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 6 and just read this portion of Scripture. I think in this light, the scripture will mean much more to you even than it has in the past. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Speaks mightily, doesn't it? You know, when it comes to this world and the rise of the apostasy, I'm glad to be a part of the opposition force, aren't you? It may look dark at times, but we're going to win, folks. Our Savior has assured us of that. He is coming again. On the day of Christ's ascension, on the Mount of Olives, as he rose up, angels appeared to that group of about 120 that were gathered there. And they said, "Why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." Easter isn't some tantalizing, warm fairy tale. It is the reality of God purchasing our redemption in the face of Satan's greatest opposition. We stand in a line of the most noble people that God has ever blessed this earth with. May we stand there with grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the reality of it. And I thank you, Father, that in this perspective, we have the privilege to be a part of the opposing force. And Lord, we pray that we might be ever faithful as we represent you in this world. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you forgive me for mentioning this, but this last year, in the fight for the Super Bowl, the Packers were seeded number 6 or even lower than that, but they won. This year in March Madness, none of the top-seeded teams came out the winners. And it may not look good for fundamental Christianity today, but I tell you what, we know the end of the story. We're going to win. And I want to ask you this morning, what team are you on?